Okay, I believe we're good to go. Ready to go back and look at our major Bible theme study. Last class we had fun, I think, anyway, looking at the spiritual toolbox. That was a good class, but we want to kind of get back to our study here on major Bible themes, and we're on dispensation and ages now. Let's follow our custom, if you will, of taking a moment for some silent prayer to make sure that we get ourselves in the right mindset and that our heart's in the right place to study God's Word, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that once again we've been able to meet and to have this opportunity to look at your Word. We pray that you would bless our time together today. We pray that you would help us to have the kind of fellowship that you expect of the body of Christ. And we're fellowshipping in your Word right now, but we pray that you would help us to have that kind of fellowship all the time. Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Who actually calls the conference room?
Hello.
Hey, Stacy. I was just checking to see if we were having class today.
We are. There's Lori and Stephen are here, so please feel free to come and join us.
Okay, I'll be right up then. Thank
awesome.
You.
Uh-huh. There you go. Stacy calls the conference room. There you go. I like it. We are in the section on the dispensations and ages, and I will very quickly do a review of this, what we looked at here, and I know this is review for like the second time, but that's all right. We'll go back through this again. What happens when you study the Scripture is that before long, it kind of becomes obvious that God's revelation falls into well-defined periods of time. I mean, we understand that things certainly changed from the garden after the fall. We know that the conditions and circumstances changed for sure. We have an idea when we study on Israel that things are different during the times of Israel than they had been before. And, of course, we see a change when the church becomes a reality beginning at the day of Pentecost and forward from there. The church is something distinct. And so you start to understand as you look at the Scriptures that there's definitely some periods of time in God's plan and program. And they're defined and there's definitely some distinctions there. So it's important to look at that. And it becomes very important in terms of your understanding of Scriptures. And so the term dispensation, again, I'm using these terms a particular way. The term dispensation refers to a period during which a given group is assigned stewardship responsibility. So you can almost think of that. A dispensation follows stewardship. And what I mean by stewardship is, okay, who's the one, who's the accountable party? Who is it that God is looking to as the ones that are accountable before Him? And so in the garden, clearly that was Adam and Eve, and Adam in particular was the one. If you notice, when the fall took place, he didn't go into the garden looking for Eve. He was looking for Adam. Like, what did you do? You know. So Adam had the responsibility at that point. After the fall, really then the whole burden of stewardship, if you will, falls upon the entire human race, upon man. Right? Man has the stewardship responsibilities after the fall. And then beyond that, you get into the period where Abram is called, or Abraham, as he becomes known later. He is called, and then now things change under the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you have the nation of Israel called out from among the peoples. At that point, stewardship lies directly on them, and there's scriptures that specifically refer to that, how they were the stewards of the oracles of God and so on and so forth. So Israel is definitely pinpointed as the stewards during that time. Ages is describing a period within a dispensation during which the stewards operate under a given set of circumstances and conditions or rules of life. Now, not going to be nitpicky in terms of minor conditions and changes that take place, but certainly the significant things that come along. You could break it down further than what I have is where I'm going with this. For example, you could talk about Israel and their conditions up until the point of their captivity in Egypt, right? And their slavery period in Egypt. And you could say that's a different age. I would be okay with that. Now, I haven't broken it down that way, but you could do that. You could say, okay, they were in captivity in Egypt and they lived under slavery in Egypt, and that was a different set of circumstances and conditions. And you could say that when they received their release from Egypt and then they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, that that's another set of circumstances and conditions. I wouldn't have a problem with that. I didn't happen to break it down to that level of granularity, but you could. You could say that those are different circumstances and conditions, and you could analyze it based upon that. Ages, we're not going to go back through all these scriptures, but ages are definitely mentioned quite often in the Bible, and changes in the arrangements of things are clearly delineated. The scriptures for the ages, Ephesians 2:7, Ephesians 3:9, Titus 2:12, Hebrews 6:5, they all talk about ages. That's the Greek term aeon. And it sometimes is translated as worlds. It shouldn't be. It should be translated as ages, because that's what it refers to as time periods. And then the changes in the arrangements of things, John 1:17, 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 11, and Hebrews 7:11 and 12 talks about how conditions and circumstances have changed. So you can go look at those passages and you'll see, you know, we looked at that in a previous class about how it clearly showed how conditions have changed. So understanding these things, the dispensations or the stewardships in the ages, results in a better or clearer understanding of the scripture. And for many people, when they first come across this idea that, hey, wait a minute, you mean there's actually periods of time where things are kind of different, it sparks a real interest in that, and people really dig in and start studying their scriptures. And in most cases, it really opens up the scriptures to them. They're like, wow, okay, now this makes sense. You know, I understand why this was this way for Israel, but it's not that way anymore. Or I understand why, you know, that never had happened before, but then it becomes important for the people of Israel. And you start, all of a sudden, these things start opening up, and it makes a lot more sense. God's not the one that's changing, though. We need to make sure we understand that. Malachi 3:6 is very clear on that. God does not change, but the instructions he gives to mankind and the responsibilities he assigns definitely change during the different dispensations and ages. This means that we must be prepared to distinguish between primary and secondary application of the Word of God. Now, this was a very important point, if you guys remember when we were looking at this, that, you know, when God handed something down for his people Israel, there was a very specific application to the people of Israel, and it was very important for them to understand what that application was. But is there a secondary application for us today? I'll give you an example. We looked at this before, but I'll give you another example. Oops, that didn't work at all. Let me try again. Very specific example. I just looked at this recently. This is what was given during Jeremiah's time. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the story of Jeremiah, you can't help but have empathy for the poor man. He was out there preaching the things of God, and nobody wanted to listen to him. And there were points in time where he just felt like giving up, because it's like, why am I even doing this? Nobody's listening, you know. So he, as Jeremiah was in a tough situation, and God kind of told him ahead of time, you know, not very many people are going to listen to what you have to say. But at some point here in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility." Another translation of that word futility is kind of a false hope. "They speak a vision of their own imagination." That's the idea of their own hearts. If you look at that, that's the idea of their own heart. In other words, they're coming up with these ideas of their own concoctions, right? It's not the words of God, as it says right there, not from the mouth of the Lord. So, these are not God's words. These are people that are coming up with their own concoctions, all right? "They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace,'" right? So they're saying, all right, don't worry, you'll have peace. "And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you.'" So, in other words, God's message is, if you despise God, you won't have peace. You know, there will be no peace. And God's message is, if you're walking around in the stubbornness of your own heart, you're going to be disciplined. You know, God's going to bring discipline. But these false prophets are coming out and they're saying, don't worry, it's going to be fine, you're going to have peace, and don't worry, calamity is not going to come upon you. And then in verse 18, it asks a rhetorical question here, a couple of them. "But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart." So in other words, these guys that are these false prophets, they're carrying out the purposes of their heart. But guess what? It's the purposes of God's heart that really matter. "In the last days you will clearly understand it." He says, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had, this is really convicting here, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And he goes on from there in verse 23, am I a God who is near? Am I a God? Am I not a God far off? And he's basically telling them that he is near, right? But here, this verse 22 is very convicting in terms of, look, if these guys, instead of preaching their own personal concoction of a message, if they had stood in the counsel of God, if they had announced God's words to God's people, they would have turned back from their evil way and from their evil deeds. So that's fascinating, isn't it? So well, here's another what if, by the way, another what if passage. God is saying, by the way, if these guys had done this, look what would have happened. Now, primary application in the time of this message being announced is that it's a warning to the people of Israel not to listen to these false prophets who are trying to give them these words to say everything's okay. Jeremiah is delivering a message to say, look, you guys need to repent. You guys need to turn back to God, or look what's going to happen to you. Right? So Jeremiah is giving them a message of warning, but these guys instead are getting their ears tickled. You probably heard that term before. They're getting their ears tickled. They're listening to the message that feels good, right? They like the way it sounds. Everything's going to be fine, right? So that's primary application. What's a secondary application? That is an admonition, big time, of pastors and preachers today. Do you deliver the message to your congregation that's the one that tickles their ears, or do you deliver the message to the congregation that's the words of God? And sometimes the truth doesn't feel so good. Sometimes when you deliver the message of truth, people don't walk out of the sermon that day feeling great. They walk out, you know, with their tail dragging between their legs, right? So there's a huge secondary application to pastors and preachers today. You know, this verse 22, is there not a principle there that if the pastors in the pulpits today would be preaching the word of God, would people be turning back? Would people be following after the Lord instead of following after their evil deeds? If we had a revival in this country, what would happen to this country? We don't know the answer to that, but this is what I'm saying. So this is the idea of a primary and secondary application, right? There's no doubt that there's a secondary application of this passage. So its principal application was specifically for the people of Israel, but there's a secondary application for pastors and preachers today. And really, there's not a message inside there that specifically targets the people who are listening to these false prophets. It does in a way. It talks about how they are following after that rather than listen to it. But the real convicting message there is for these individuals that are preaching or prophesying these things that are false, right? That's really who's being targeted there. So I think that's interesting. Now, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. So every part of the Bible that we have, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation, is profitable for us. So no doubt there's spiritual lessons to be drawn from every portion of the Bible. It does not follow from that, however, that believers today are appointed by God to conform to those governing principles which were the will of God for people of other dispensations and ages. So in other words, I mean, a simple example is, do you and I have to worry about eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Mm-hmm. That doesn't apply to us, does it? That's not something we can do. Again, is there a secondary application? Do we want to dabble in the things that are in that area? Do we want to be, you know, do we want to live in the world, or do we want to become part of the world? You know, in other words, there's principles you can derive, but we're not directly under a prohibition from eating from that tree. Likewise, we talked about this before. We don't bring animals for slaughter and things like that. These are not for us, you know. But yet, there's something to be learned from all of that. Child of God under grace is not situated as was Adam or Abraham or the Israelites under the law, nor is he called upon to follow the manner of life that will be required of believers when the king is returned to set up his kingdom on earth. That's a different standard. They're going to be under different rules. Therefore, it is important to recognize those portions of Scripture which directly apply to us and those which do not. Because if we look at Scriptures that are direct commands that we know directly apply to us, we better pay attention to those real seriously, right? We better be thinking, okay, you know, I better live according to that because God says that's important. The expression that you'll hear used for this is rightly dividing the word of truth. And so that's by rightly dividing the truth in this way, we can be properly oriented to the present purpose of God and therefore better able to understand and pursue the will of God in our lives. We looked at that before. It makes sense. Here's the dispensational outlines, and again, there's some disagreement on the very first one. I talked about this before, the angels. But everybody would agree that there's man that's the steward prior to the call of Abraham. Then you have Abraham. At the call of Abraham, that's the beginning of the stewardship of Israel. Then you have the stewardship of the church, that's us today, and then the stewardship of Christ. He is going to be the steward, if you will. Now, it's interesting. Why would we say that Christ is a steward? Isn't the idea of a steward is somebody who is currently occupying the throne because the king is not there. So when Christ comes and he's actually the king on the earth, why would we call that a stewardship? Isn't he actually the king sitting on the throne? Well, yes and no. There's an interesting principle because he actually is here representing the Father, even in his kingship. Even in his being the king on the throne in the millennial kingdom, he's actually still kind of a steward in a stewardship role because he's here representing the Father. It's kind of an interesting prospect. Even though he's God himself, he's here representing the Father. And there's the whole idea of the abdication and all that. You can get into some serious eschatology things there. But the idea is he's still actually kind of in a role of a steward even when he's here as the king. This study will focus on the four dispensation in which man is given stewardship responsibilities. We're not going to really talk about angels. Now, interestingly, in the last one, the stewardship of Christ, he's here as a man, but he's also here as God, right? So it's kind of that interesting, kind of the hypostatic union. I don't know if you've heard that. I've mentioned that term before, but it's the idea of Christ being both God and man at the same time. So, but he's here. You know, he's here in his resurrection body ruling over the earth in the millennial kingdom. Well, let's start out by talking about the dispensation of man. And this time I won't skip over the passages. It's broken down into three ages. The way I break it down, this is just my particular breakdown of it and Chafer's as well. Well, actually, I teach this differently than Chafer does. So this is my breakdown of it. Stewardship responsibilities with three ages: the age of innocence, that was in the garden, the age of conscience after the fall, and then the age of human government, that's after the flood. That's after the flood. So the age of innocence begins with the creation of man. Let's look at these passages this time. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea." You notice there's already the them. Even though Adam was created alone initially, there's already this reference to them. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Isn't that interesting? At this point, we're talking about really Adam being created, and yet he's already talking about male and female. These things are kind of interesting, right? But nonetheless, here's when you have the creation of man, and this age of innocence continues until the fall of man. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I've talked about this before. I believe this phrase right here in the Hebrew, the idea that he was with her, I believe that's an indication he was standing right there. I don't believe that she went over somewhere and found Adam and gave him of the tree. I think he was standing right there. So his culpability in this whole thing is even intensified because why didn't he stop the whole thing? He knew better as well. He's standing right there and he didn't do anything, right? So, but you know, when it came down to it, he of course blamed God and the woman. We've talked about that before, right? That he blamed both God and the woman. But see, then in verse 7 it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together. Call that before Operation Fig Leaf. They sewed the fig leaves together and they made themselves coverings. And then here's where God shows up. And of course, he's looking for Adam. Where are you? But see, so really, we don't know, by the way, how long that was. Mm-hmm. Nowhere in the record in Genesis do we have an idea of how long they were in the garden in innocence. We don't know. But they were placed there. Obviously, Adam was there for some period of time. He participated in the naming of the animals. He was doing his gardening and whatever else he was doing. And then at some point in time, he was looking at the animals and realized, hey, wait a minute, the animals, there's pairs of them here. You know, you could look at the cardinals, for example, and see that the birds, they were mated up. They had pairs. And he recognized, hey, something's missing here, you know. And so he talked about that to God. And then God, you know, took a rib and made the woman. And so now we have Adam and Eve. Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were there before the fall took place. But we know that at some point in time, the serpent came along and tempted them. And, you know, this whole idea of making wise, are you trying to tell me that while they're sitting there in the garden and they're fellowshipping with God, that they didn't have wisdom? Of course they had wisdom. Who was the one that convinced them that they would be wise? It was the serpent that convinced them that there was this wisdom that they needed that they didn't have. And so she partook of the fruit. And interestingly, there's all kinds of studies that are done on the three things. It was good for food, delight to the eyes, and that it would make you wise, right? This whole idea of three aspects of this. And some talk about that in terms of James, you know, the idea of, you know, the eyes being the desires of the flesh, the eyes, you know, all of these different things. Let me go look for that real quick.
Hold on, it's interesting. I was thinking of the apple they were talking about, but it's not the apple, it's the tree or the fruit.
Well, it's the fruit. We always talk about the fruit. We don't know that it was an apple.
The tree was good for food.
Yeah, the good for food. What she's talking about there. Yeah. And then the fruit of the tree, obviously, is what she was talking about, because you understand that from down here. She says the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. Desirable to make one wise, but it was the fruit that mattered, right? That was the whole prohibition they had been given. They could go up and look at the tree, they could touch the tree, they could climb the tree, they could do anything they wanted. They just weren't supposed to take the fruit and eat it. That was the one prohibition they had, was they were not. And we always say it's an apple. We don't really know what it was.
Big or something.
I think it was a Washington red apple, but it could have been anything, right? It could have been anything. But so she took of it and she ate. But there's a passage in James. I'm kind of doing a little side thing here, but
I have a question.
Yes, sure. Hang on just a second. Let me see if I can. Go ahead and ask while I'm looking for this.
Okay. Before this account, is there any record of them eating prior to this event?
Yeah, they were able to. I believe so. They were able to eat. It says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat. She said, touch it, which is not true. But they were allowed to eat. They ate vegetables. They ate fruit and vegetables. Yeah.
Oh,
absolutely.
So has there been any...
They ate from the tree of life, for sure. They ate from the tree of life.
This is always back to me.
Yeah, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely.
So this is a real tree.
Mm-hmm.
It's not symbolic.
No, it's real. They were eating from all the other trees. In fact, they could eat from the tree of life. They could eat from every other tree in the garden. And here's the thing. They were supposed to tend the garden. It's the whole thing about the curse. You know, the curse is that it was going to now be really hard work. It was going to be toil for them to work the soil and get the fruit and the vegetables to produce. In the garden, it wasn't hard work at all. It was easy. You know, they go pick the fruit from the trees when they planted the garden. The imagery that we have is that it was very easy for them to plant the soil was easy to till, and that they were able to plant, and things just grew real easily in the garden. But then after the fall, when they were cast out of the garden, then the curse was that they were going to still have to tend the soil and do all of that. It was just going to be toil now. It was going to be very difficult to get it to work. In the garden, it was just, you know, the perfect environment, right? They had everything. They really didn't have to work for their food. Water was there for them to drink and all of that. That's the imagery that we have. But yeah, they did eat before that, definitely. So until the fall of man, that's what ends the age of innocence. Man was expected to be fruitful and multiply. That's an interesting thing. They did not actually do that in innocence. They were supposed to fill and subdue the earth, rule over the animals, use vegetable for food, and care for the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1:28, We see here that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. The fall hasn't happened yet. Right, they're still in innocence. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. See, this is the idea that they were eating of that.
Yeah.
It shall be food for you. And then if we look at Genesis 2:15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So see, here's two responsibilities that man had to cultivate. That's the idea of the gardening. Cultivating. They were supposed to be doing gardening. And then keep it is the idea of protecting it. They were supposed to protect it. And it goes on to talk about this. So they had responsibilities, right? They had responsibilities. They were eating food and they were caring for the garden. They were supposed to be fruitful and multiply, which they didn't do. But at any rate, they had all these responsibilities in the innocence. The only prohibition given to man was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we've seen that before. You know, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in it, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, that's where we talk about the principle of the death that took place in the garden was a spiritual death, because they ate of the fruit and they didn't physically die that day, but they did die. This prohibition given by God was real. And so that spiritual death, right, we remember when we talked about the human spirit, and that's our bond and our connection to God is in the human spirit. So when they died spiritually, when their human spirit died, that's why they were hiding in the garden and they were afraid. They had never been afraid of God. Never once had they been afraid of God. Now they're hiding and they're afraid of God. And that shows you that separation, right? That separation that they now experience from God. And it all really comes from that prohibition that's right there. All right, this age comes to an end when man fails to obey the one simple command he was given, resulting in divine judgment, spiritual death, knowledge of human good and sin, the loss of fellowship. That's the other thing. Realize they lost fellowship, and now they're afraid of God. And when the woman saw, we went through this before, right, their eyes were opened in verse 7, and then in verse 8, then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, first of all, that was foolishness, because God's not going to not be able to find them. And that was foolishness on their part. But they were afraid, right? They were no longer thinking that way.
Yeah,
they were thinking in a new way because of what had happened with the fall, with the partaking of that fruit. In the midst, however, this is important. You're going to see this as a common theme as we go through this. This talks about what they did. But in the midst of this failure of man, God introduced the principle of grace with the promise of the Redeemer, right? We talked about this before. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He's talking to the serpent here. Remember that? He's talking to the serpent here. Lord God said to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat. All the days of your life, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And so there's the seed of the woman right there. And he shall bruise you on the head. That's her seed. And you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is the seed of the woman promise. This is the seed of the woman promise right here, introduced in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3.
Let's go through that again.
I will put enmity between you and the woman.
The serpent.
Enmity means that you don't get along.
Okay.
You don't have a friendly relationship.
But
enmity.
That's still the serpent though, between the woman.
Yeah,
and the
is between the serpent and the woman, but now it says and between your seed and her seed. So this is the seed of the serpent.
The woman is
the seed of the woman. That's Eve.
The
seed of the woman.
Yeah,
we are all the seed of the woman.
Oh.
Yeah, we are all the seed of the woman.
Your seed. And what's your seed? What's the serpent seed?
That's the serpent seed. That's going to be, quite frankly, the Antichrist. But ultimately, it's also, think about it, it's also, for example, you...
The seed, right.
Okay. The Antichrist. You can also take it... Right. It was Satan.
Right.
And we find that out in Revelation for sure, by the way. It says Satan, who was the serpent of old, and it's referring back to the serpent here in the garden. But see, your seed really could be any spawn of Satan.
Uh-huh.
And so, for example, I would put Judas Iscariot in that category, right? As the seed of Satan. I would put it in there. He's called, what's the term that's used for him? I can't recall it right now. But basically, the same term that's used for the Antichrist is used of Judas Iscariot.
Wow.
And so I would put it that way. And her seed is an interesting term, because when you think of a seed, you don't really think of the woman. Right? You don't really think of a woman as the seed part, right? The seed is usually referenced to the man. I mean, we're getting into sexual mm-hmm. things here, but that's normally the way. But if you think about it, what's interesting about that is it really kind of already, now that looking back at it in hindsight, it already actually points to the virgin birth. Really, it does.
Ooh.
It points to the virgin birth. So this is talking about Christ. This is talking about Christ. Right here in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, it's talking about Christ. So right here we already have, right after this happens, God comes down and makes this promise about the seed of the woman. So here's this serpent, mm-hmm. the one who led them into the deception, that led them into the fall. And God's making a promise. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And so here's the idea. He shall bruise you on the head. That's ultimate victory, by the way.
Okay.
And you shall bruise him on the heel, which means you're going to hurt him, but you're not going to hurt him.
Okay.
So that's basically what happened to him. Where? On Calvary, mm-hmm. right? The what happened to him in terms of the going to the cross and all the things that happened there, the lashings and all the other things. So Satan was able to bruise him, but only on the heel. But this is the seed of the woman promised, right here in Genesis 3:15.
What was after that? The woman? What's enmity?
It's basically we can look up that word if you'd like, enmity. It's so we can get a better description of it. But it's basically. It's the idea of discord. You don't get along.
Okay.
It came up over here. Hang on,
not
I gotta bring
space.
It.
It doesn't translate
no.
to space.
No. Mm-hmm. Hang on, let me bring this over here. Oh, it didn't travel for me. Hang on. Get over there. Oh my goodness, that's too small. Can y'all read that? I can't.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Animosity. Right?
Animosity.
Hostility.
Antipathy, yeah, antagonism, all those words. Yeah, it's the idea of rancor. I don't use that word very often.
Ooh,
animus. The idea that you don't get along.
Yeah,
right? You're not going to get along.
Yeah. Coming from Antichrist.
Yeah, they're right. So there's not going to be, they're not going to get along. So there's not only is there going to be enmity between Satan and the woman, right? There's also going to be enmity between your seed and her
mm-hmm.
seed. So that's really
the
prophetic.
Mm-hmm.
So the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. So in other words, if they had been fruitful and multiplied there in the garden, we can infer from this that there wouldn't have been a painful childbirth.
Yeah.
So there's multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That takes a lot of study. We'll leave that for now. That takes a lot of study. Because there's some people that say that this is a desire in terms of she desires him. Some say that this is a desire that would be a desire to be like
uh-huh,
your
uh-huh,
husband,
uh-huh.
But yet he will rule over you. That's a whole other study for another day. But
Adam,
he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. So this is the actual curse on the earth
mm-hmm.
itself. In toil you will eat of it. So here's the thing. You will, you know, in the garden they were able to eat from the
mm-hmm.
fruit of the ground, but now it's in toil.
Mm-hmm.
All the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here's the picture. Now it's going to be toil. So in other words, what you understand from this is that it's not that he has to cultivate the land now. It's going to be toil now. He was already told to cultivate it, but now it's going to be toil. And it's not that Eve wasn't supposed to have children until after the fall. Some teach that, but that's not true. It's just that the childbirth is going to be painful now. If they had done it in their innocence, then that would not have been the case. But actually, this is important too, because the whole earth, right, we talk about the groanings of the earth itself. The earth fell under a curse as a result of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
The whole earth did. You were going to say?
Oh, I was going to say that now that's how she gets her name. I'm going to go to verse 20. It says, now the man calls his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living.
Right.
So that's why she's the woman before.
And now
she's
Eve.
Didn't have the name.
Mm-hmm. But they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply before. He should have named her Eve before, but he didn't do it.
Oh, that's true, yeah.
The Lord God made garments. So again, there was some. That's the interesting thing. You'll notice there was a little bit of rebellion on their part, but that didn't result in the fall. The only thing that they could do that would result in the fall was the actual taking of the fruit. Now here's where the Lord makes the garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, and that's where you learn from that right there that it's necessary for there to be bloodshed for forgiveness of sin. Right, there has to be the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sin. So in order for them to be forgiven, they made their coverings out of vegetable, plant, but that wasn't good enough. It took the shedding of blood. Those animals had to be killed in order to make the skins that would cover them. And that's a teaching lesson right there. That it was going to take the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sin, ultimately fulfilled in our Savior Jesus Christ. Although Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, they were allowed to live out the rest of their natural lives. Again, the idea that they physically lived much longer. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Because you realize he was actually taken from the dust outside the garden. Have you ever looked at that? How God formed him from the dust outside of the garden and then put him in there. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Because, see, this is a fascinating verse. Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So, see, now you have man in a sinful state. Right? He's a sinner now. Forgiven, forgiven, but nonetheless a sinner. And the message here is that if they had eaten from the tree of life in the garden, they would have been able to live forever in these fallen bodies. And that's not a good thing. And God did not want that to happen. So he cast them out of the garden. So the idea is that now, ultimately, in God's grace, we're going to receive a resurrection body that we're going to live in forever, much better than existing in this sinful body. Well, see, we've done this before. The Trinity.
Yeah.
Because that's one that honestly the people that follow after the Judaism, they struggle with this, because it's clear in the Hebrew that it's talking about a plural here. Uh-huh. And Elohim itself is a plural in the Hebrew. And so they struggle with this because they this idea of us. What is that about? For us, it's simple. For us, it's simple because it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yep, it's real simple. Because I think the Trinity is all over the Old Testament. Right. It's real easy if you look at it, because there's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. There's the reference to the Son in the Proverbs. There's all these things that are obviously talking about the Trinity. But and that's why it's actually really cool if you ever meet a Messianic Jew, that it's just really cool to hear them talk about how when they finally understood and they finally placed their faith in Christ, they go back to the Old Testament and like, wow, they start looking at all these things. And even the Passover itself has a reference to the Trinity in it, and it's just totally missed by the Orthodox Jews that don't know Christ as their Savior. So anyway, it's pretty cool. But here he puts this guard there. He puts this guard there, the cherubim. That's an angelic reference to cherubim, an angel basically there to guard the entrance to the garden. So with God's righteous judgment upon them, a new age had begun. Man is still the steward, right? Man is still the steward, so that didn't change. But now we have a new age. The age of conscience begins after the fall of man and continues until the flood is complete. And there's references to the conscience, but this is just the end of the flood event, right? Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. This is after the ark had landed on Mount Ararat. And then not only that, right, there was a period of time after they were sitting there, right? They sent out the whole story there where he sent out the bird, and then eventually they knew it was time that they could go ahead and let him out of the ark, and they did. And so this is where they have the end of the flood. Well, conditions and circumstances change at that point. We'll get to that later when we look at the next age. But the age of conscience begins at this point. Man was required to live according to his conscience and in keeping with such knowledge of God as was given to him. Now, we don't want to be foolish in thinking that, well, until Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that God was not talking to man. That's foolish to think that. God was delivering messages to man during this time. It's just not recorded in our scriptures. But there's references where we know that There was knowledge of God given to man even during this time. The conscience can convict, but it cannot bring about victory. Here's an important thing to understand. It says here in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively," right? And that's really the idea of according to the conscience. It says by nature. It really is talking about by according to the conscience. "When they do instinctively the things of the law, these people, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." Now, this is the idea of the conscience. God has given every one of us a conscience. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And it goes on from forward from there. But here's the idea of the conscience mentioned explicitly, that there's this built-in component that we have that really does tell us what's right and wrong. We have that from God. You know, we know. But in 1 Corinthians 8:7 it says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So this talks about how we can have a defiling of the conscience, right? Our conscience can actually become defiled over time, especially when we start rationalizing and accommodating. You know, so our conscience convicts us of something, and we rationalize it away. I was just, in fact, just this morning, it's so funny that we're talking about, just this morning, was looking at a lesson from God's Daily Word. It's a devotional I read. In fact, I could bring that up real quickly, and we could look at it. Let's see, is that going to fit over there? No, I may need to make it smaller. Let me log in real quick and pull that up, because it's pretty cool. He was just talking about this morning. Let me squeeze this down. This is just from this morning's lesson. He's talking about a clear conscience. He talks about... here's his story. He says, several years ago, I went to the store to buy 4 small bricks I needed to complete a project in the backyard. Nothing special, just 4 bricks. And after considering the selection, I decided on a charcoal black, which cost a little more than the standard red brick. The store was busy with several long lines of shoppers intent on completing projects before the end of the day. I chose a line and waited my turn. The lines moved slowly, and there seemed to be an impatient tension all around. Have you ever noticed that? When it came my turn, the clerk quickly computed the price and took my money, and as I received my change, I felt something was wrong. As I stepped toward the door, I knew I had been charged a lower price. My mind, as in the conscience, knew a mistake had been made, but my feet kept walking out the door and toward my car. I knew I should have revealed the mistake, but my mind raced into high gear, justifying my inaction. I don't want to make others wait while the correction is made. The mistake is small, little more than the cost of a bar of candy. Profit from my other purchases during the year will certainly make up for this small loss. It's amazing how easy it was to find reasons to keep walking. Now, don't we do this, right? Mm-hmm. But in the process of doing this, what we saw from that other one, in the process of doing this, we kind of defile the conscience. We kind of, we can actually make our conscience even weaker because we're destroying it with this. Fortunately, my conscience began to counter my rationalization. And by the time I reached my car, that small inner voice was screaming at me to correct the error. And correct it now. I walked back to the store, waited in another long line, pointed to the error, and paid the extra money. My conscience hasn't always been so sensitive, and I confess it's not always so sensitive now. But on this day, it was, and I praise God. And so in Acts 24:16, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Isn't that important? God has created us all with a conscience deep within our soul. At a very young age, our conscience helps us maneuver the complex path of right and wrong. And when we place our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, we are given the Holy Spirit who ignites our conscience. Now, wouldn't you agree with that? Mm-hmm. That when you become a born-again believer, your conscience is like right there front and center, screaming at you. It guides us toward the presence of God and a life of holiness. But when we ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit, our conscience slowly becomes burned or defiled. The burning usually begins small, a little lie, a small deception. But over time, our conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron. That's 1 Timothy 4:2. We'll look at that here in just a minute. Then when needed in a time of great temptation, there is no inner voice to keep us from falling. Our conscience is a precious gift and it's hard to believe that I nearly damaged such a gift in exchange for such a small amount of money. Is our conscience sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit, or has it developed a hard crust? Let's live so that all areas of our life bring Him glory and honor in all we do. Let's listen intently, obey completely, and protect God's wonderful gift that is the conscience as we strive to maintain a clear conscience. Now that's the idea of the conscience, but the idea is that, you know, we can sear it. And it was 1 Timothy 4:12, was that the right passage that he mentioned? I think it was somewhere around there. 1 Timothy 4:12. No,
that's not it.
4:2. Yes. Now, this is a little bit different passage, though. It's talking about the Spirit. Spirit explicitly says in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So the idea is that these guys have seared and defiled their own conscience to the point where, you know what? Telling a lie is no big deal, right? They don't even sense the hypocrisy in their lives. It's no big deal. And so we want to avoid that in our lives, don't we? I mean, we don't want to go there. The warning here is that, you know, of that devotional is that, you know what, it doesn't take much before you really start to destroy your own conscience. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Bill.
That's all right, if you have something.
We talked about that they were forgiven.
Where were Adam and Eve forgiven? Actually, believe it or not, there's no record of them being forgiven. And the only way we understand that they were forgiven of their sins is if you look at Adam and Eve and their ministry for years on. I mean, they lived for a long time. Mm-hmm. If you look at their ministry for years on, they had a powerful influence on all the people. So you would look at that and you wouldn't say, well, if they were never forgiven, if they remained in darkness all that time, they wouldn't have had that kind of influence on people.
Okay,
so it's by inference. You can't find one. In fact, there's some people who've pondered, you know, did Adam and Eve really get saved? But I think if you look at the biblical record of the influence they had, I think it's pretty clear that they were. But the picture of the forgiveness was in the coverings of skin, right? The picture of the forgiveness is there. Adam's children demonstrated his sin nature when Cain refused to bring a blood offering to God and he murdered Abel, right? So the sin nature went to the next generation, didn't it? And so on, it's come down to us even. This is probably what we'll have to end with here. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, we don't actually find out until later on in the book of Hebrews, I'm pretty sure is where it is. We find out that that God had basically told them, you know, that they had been given instruction to bring an offering from the animals, not just from the fruit of the field. So what we learn later on in the scriptures is that the reason why God didn't have regard for Cain's offering is he wasn't supposed to be bringing.
Not just the farmers against the ranchers.
Yeah, it's not exactly. It's not the farmers against the ranchers. That no, it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be that they, you know, he was supposed to have gone to his brother Abel. Well, this is again by inference from the scriptures later on. He apparently was supposed to have gone to his brother Abel and asked for something from the flock and brought that as an offering, but he didn't do it. Now he was given to tend the field. And the fruit the gardens of the field and Abel was given to tend to the flocks, right? They were given those duties. And so you would think, well, wait a minute, he was supposed to bring from his, you know, what he was doing, and Abel was supposed to bring from what he was doing, but we learn later on in the New Testament scriptures that's not the case, that they were basically that he should have known better is the bottom line. I think we're probably out of time, so we'll come back to this. We'll come back to the Genesis 6 passage where we look at the idea of the human heart becoming so wicked in the time of the flood, basically, that God had to bring judgment upon the earth in the universal flood. So we'll come back and we'll look at the flood next time proceed from there. There is a possibility, sorry about that, there is a possibility that I may not be here next week. I still don't know. Lori knows about that. They're talking about possibly sending me to Japan. So I may not be here next Thursday. If that happens, I'll send out a notice and let everybody know. We'll see what that does. But if I'm here, Lord willing, we'll have another class and we'll look at the flood. But one way or the other, the next time God lets us get together, we'll look at the wickedness and the flood. But what you're going to see, what I want you to notice in each of these, there's a pattern here, and it's going to be true in every dispensation that we look at and every age that we look at, is that inevitably man fails and God shows His grace in spite of the failure of man. Every single time you can see the pattern where in spite of the failure of man, God actually shows His grace in one way or another. It's different every time, but He shows His grace to man in spite of our failures. And the church is going to end in a failure. If you think about it, even though the rapture is the glorious, you know, the glorious conclusion to the church, but what does the Scripture tell us? The Scriptures tell us that apostasy is going to increase when you get to the closer to the end of the time. Apostasy is going to increase. And in fact, when it talks about the rapture, the Scriptures say, am I even going to find anybody of faith left on the earth at the time? You know, so the picture is that there's not going to be a large number of believers at the time of the rapture, which is why I still think it's a little bit away. But we'll see. I hope it happens today. You know, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Yeah. But anyway, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of study, and I thank You for these believers who came today for this study, and I thank You for the fellowship that we do have and the opportunities that we have to become more Christ-like in our lives and to grow closer to You, Father. Our relationship with You is so precious, and we thank You so much that You've allowed us to be Your children, that You've allowed us to be Your fellow workers, and that You've allowed us to just know You. Father, we look forward to the day when we are with You face-to-face and that we get to spend all of eternity with You. But for now, You have us here and You have things for us to do. So, Father, help us to know what those things are and help us to have the wisdom to know how to do them. Father, we just thank You so much in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen.